Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, August 26th, 2003. Today's session is entitled, The Good News of Forgiveness. Session 2 of For the Healing of the World, Good News to the Poor in Luke Acts, a Bible study with Walter Pilgrim. Session number is PIW 2003-02. Let's listen in.
Referring to it every once in a while. Let me just make a couple of remarks first. When I talk of PIU, one big place we always had disagreement was who is going to teach at 8 o'clock. And fortunately, one of my colleagues was always willing to teach at 8. You know, that's the worst hour at all. So I was worried when I came here to Holden that I might have to teach at 8 o'clock hour. And I don't like 8 o'clock. But 9 o'clock, you look wide awake. So, okay, we'll try to do that. And I want to say something about Augusta Victoria Hospital in Jerusalem. When I was teaching at PIU again, I taught Life of Jesus courses, so there's no better place to go than to Jerusalem and to Israel, Jordan, and we even went to Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula. And every time we went there, I went 5 times with PIU students, we always made a visit to Augusta Victoria Hospital. It's in Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. Beautiful, spectacular sight there. Memories of Jesus are so rich and alive, lie there. But that hospital is just a magnificent hospital. And it is the only hospital in all of that region that tries to help out the Palestinians, the Arabs. And they have a full medical facility there. They even have some special researches on things that Palestinians, Arabs in particular, seem to have diseases with. So it's just a magnificent place. It was built by the German Emperor Augusta Victoria. That's what he named it after his, the Queen. But it's a great place. But the Israelis, unfortunately, are trying to shut it down. They're charging back taxes on it, even though it's a non-profit hospital. $350,000 they want next month, or it's going to close. And so the Lutheran World Federation, the World Council of Churches, every church group is trying to advocate on its behalf. But it's really in a very sad state. So let's just hope somehow. The Supreme Court of Israel supported the stance to tax it. So we don't really know what's going to happen. So it's a really plea on behalf of that wonderful place. Really good. Well, okay, that was my plea for that place. Now, yesterday we talked about, in a general way, about what Luke means when he says, who are the poor? And I tried to make the point, and it's going to be apparent as we keep working on Luke, that the poor are really the literally poor, those who are in economic and social need, okay? And I ran across this description of the Gospel of Luke. I think it's a great description. This is a gospel of the underdog, the outcast, the poor, the downtrodden, and the marginalized. That's a great description of what this gospel is all about. So we'll sort of hang on to that as we work through today's session and also the sessions through Friday. Okay, so today we're going to try another theme, and we're going to call this the Good News of Forgiveness. And what I'm going to try to show is that in Luke, the gospel to the poor and the gospel of forgiveness go hand in hand, okay? There's both a message of liberation to the poor and a message of good news of God's forgiveness that are just just blended together in a beautiful way in this gospel. So we'll look today at very familiar texts. A little reading going to bore you because you're going to know them. But I'm going to try to at least have you feel the impact of these texts as we look at them. So we're looking at the good news of forgiveness. And here's the first text we're going to look at. Let's go back to our theme text, Luke 4, 16 to 21. And as we spent a lot of time on that one yesterday, trying to show you that for Luke and Acts, this is the main text. This is where Jesus says he is the Spirit anointed proclaimer of good news to the poor and liberation to the captives and so forth. Now, what I want to point out is that already here, in this thematic text, we have, look in 4, chapter 4, verse 18. And here, somebody read that. 4:18.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
Yes.
Because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor.
Yeah.
And has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind.
Okay, now look at that line, release to the captives. Who are these captives for Luke? I always keep asking, what does Luke have in mind as he's carrying through this Isaiah 61 text? And there's been a few scholars who think that the captives could even be, in the book of Acts, you got Peter and John and Paul imprisoned several times. Well, it's a possibility. Or another person suggested, I sort of liked it for a while, then I said, well, maybe not. But there was a woman who was crippled or bound by Satan for 18 long years before Jesus set her free. Beautiful story in Luke 13. Well, it could be that. Could be that too. However, the Greek word here for release from the captives is the Greek word aphiemi. Maybe there's some Greek scholars here. I thought I put it. Yeah, here it is. Aphiemi. A couple of you bastards should recall a little bit here. It means forgiveness, release, and this Greek word aphiemi is used here. Release from captives, and whatever you find in Luke and Acts, it always refers to forgiveness. Okay, so I think we have to see here in this text the fact that Jesus' ministry is not only to the poor, it's also there to bring forgiveness to the world. Okay, I think we can find it already here in this text. All right, now, another thing. I don't want to take a lot of time to look at what is clearly one of the major themes again in Luke. This is good news to outcasts and sinners. Outcasts and sinners. I'm so dry. I've had nosebleeds the last couple of nights. And my mouth is also dry, so excuse me, I'll have to stop every once in a while. I should have a better drink, I would guess. I might take care of my mouth. We'll pretend I've only water. If it gets too bad, I'll have to get something else. Okay, here we go. Now, outcasts and sinners. And I want to now look a special theme in Luke's gospel. Now, you see Jesus' ministry to outcasts and sinners also in Mark, okay, and in Matthew. But Luke, by far, has the fullest picture of Jesus' ministry to these outcasts and sinners. And so, I want to show you something of the full picture he has of Jesus' mission, ministry to these tax collectors and sinners. Remember what Jesus was called? He was called a friend of outcasts and sinners. He was also kind of gotten in a drunkard, because he always associated with these kind of people. Who are these tax collectors and sinners? Well, we know the tax collectors. They worked for the Roman government, so they were not on anyone's favorite list if you were a Jew. Also, it was they had a bad reputation for cheating. And Bobby was a very true member of Zacchaeus. He's trying to get to pay back four times those who he has cheated. So the reputation of working for the Romans and also their cheating made them clearly outcasts in Jesus' time. Okay, we know that. But who are the sinners? Outcasts? Who are the sinners? A few think they were the exploited peasants, the masses in first century Israel. But I think it's more likely the sinners does refer to people who lived immoral lives, prostitutes, adulterers, thieves, murderers, you know, anyone you can name, people who were immoral, and so outside the boundaries of the law. And so I think here we could identify these outcasts, many tax collectors, and sinners, people who were mostly in immoral kinds of vocations. All of these groups, both tax collectors and sinners, lived outside the law, and so were religiously and socially ostracized. Okay? Now, scholars who specialize in the study of the historical Jesus, that is, people are really trying to find out who this earth human Jesus was, all agree that this portrait of of Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners is historical. This goes to the bedrock of the tradition about who Jesus was and what he did. So there's no disagreement that this is really at the heart of a bunch of Jesus' ministry. Okay, so Luke is reflecting clearly what went on in the ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus' appeal to this group of outcasts and sinners is at the heart of the offense carried in his ministry by the pious. For his critics, the fact that Jesus associated with outcasts was proof that his entire movement was contrary to the intent of God and the good of the community. But for Jesus, the sick, the sinner, and the lost are the primary objects of God's redemptive love, and those at the margins. And so Luke, in fact, frames Jesus' entire ministry with two sayings about Jesus. And let's look at them. He frames his entire gospel with two, what we call Christological statements, statements about Christ, about Jesus. The first one is in 5:31. Look at chapter 5:31. And we're going to go back to this text in a minute, but still, I just want to show you how Luke just frames his gospel with this Christology of Jesus' mission. 5:31. Somebody read it.
I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Okay. Oh, that's right. 32. Exactly. He said, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. What is Jesus' mission? Call outcasts and sinners. Okay? This is the very first story after we get through the thematic text here in Luke's gospel. That's the beginning of the gospel. Jesus' mission is to call sinners. But now, the last one. Look at chapter 19, verse 10. 19, verse 10. This is at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector. And here, Lucas, this is a great summary again of what Jesus' ministry is all about. Somebody read it. 19:10.
For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost.
Okay, rather good description, right? Of what Jesus' mission and ministry to outcasts and sinners is all about. So look at here. We have in Luke's Gospel here an outline of what this is all about. Okay, now, this is the main theme to look at, but now let's look at some text that deal more with it. First of all, look at the call of Levi, the tax collector, chapter 5, 27 to 32. And to hell we all was, somebody read this. 27 to 32. Chapter 5, 27 to 32.
After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Good. Okay. The mind, sorry, dear. Let me just make some comments on how Luke makes some interesting emphases. Now, this is found also in Matthew and in Mark. And in Matthew, the tax collector's name is Matthew, okay? But Levi in both Mark and Luke, without the same person, is meant here. So I don't think there's any problem there. Isn't this provocative of Jesus to choose a tax collector as part of his 12? The circle of his 12, that's courageous. Only thing I wish he would have done is choose a woman. That would even be more courageous, but still, this is interesting. He has a tax collector, and then, you know what else? He probably has a zealot in his circle of the 12. You know what zealots were? They were the movement, anti-Rome, the revolutionary movement, the rebel movement. And Jesus called a Simon the Zealot. So you got, wow, you got a tax collector who works for Rome, and then you've got Simon, who, you know, boy, he hates those tax collectors. And yet, Jesus brings him into his circle of 12. Rather courageous, I always think. Okay, now, Luke adds two emphases to his story here. One, when Jesus says, "Follow me," Luke adds, look in verse 28. Verse 28, Luke adds, he got up, what? Left everything and followed me. The emphasis, left everything, is only here in Luke. In the other Gospels, they left Jesus, but not the strong all or everything. This is typical of Luke. Whenever he has Jesus call people, they have to leave everything behind. I spent a whole chapter in my book trying to figure out why this strong awe is there in Luke's gospel. I don't think it means that for Luke, you do have to abandon everything if you want to be his followers, though some people have argued that way. Because I'm going to show you later that, yes, I think you could have something. You don't have to abandon everything. But nevertheless, Luke sure intensifies the demand of Jesus to follow him. That's what is going on here. The other change in the story is that the dinner has become a great banquet. Look in verse 29. A great banquet. A large crowd of tax collectors and other friends are invited to the banquet. Now, what becomes especially offensive to Jesus' critics again is his willingness to what? Eat with them. eat with them. Again, the importance of meals is really important in the first century. And so his critics ask, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's more important than associating with them. And the question is appropriate, as I say, because meals did have a special significance. For meals, if you eat with someone, that's a sign of friendship, of acceptance. Or if you've been enemies, of reconciliation and forgiveness. So that mealtime was really important in Jesus' culture and time. So the critics are right to challenge Jesus' openness to table fellowship with those who do not keep the law or who do not live morally. Okay? But as you know, Jesus' defense is eating with tax collectors and sinners as a sign of their welcome into God's kingdom. And by eating with them, Jesus is literally claiming to offer God's forgiveness to them. He's offering God's friendship to them, and he's giving them a chance for a new beginning. So, Jesus' starting reply is here. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He wants to welcome the outsiders into the fellowship of God and God's kingdom. Okay? Powerfully done in the story. That's good news. Good news indeed. Any questions on this? Okay. Next one. Let's look at Levi now. One of my favorite texts. The woman who was a sinner. Chapter 7. Verses 36 to 50. Chapter 7, 36 to 50. The woman who was a sinner. Now, it's a little too long. I think you probably know it, so I don't think we have to read it all right now. But I'm going to stop you, and we're going to look at some verses within the story. Now, again, this is another story found only in Luke that illustrates Jesus' openness to outcasts and sinners. Now, in the preceding chapter, Jesus has been contrasted with John the Baptist. While John is known as an ascetic, one who did not eat or drink, Jesus is known as a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, 33 to 34. Chapter 6, 33 to 34. Here's where the contrast is between John the Baptist, who came not eating and drinking, and here Jesus, this glutton drunkard, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which is true. I think it's only a friend of tax collectors and sinners, although I'm sure Jesus loved to party. Maybe a little Mike Martin Luther, or should reverse it around, something like that, but he did. Okay, now, we're looking back here at the woman who was a sinner. The setting for the story is once again a meal. Jesus has accepted an invitation to dine at the home of a Pharisee. Now that in itself is unusual. Very seldom, only in Luke, you have Jesus dining with Pharisees. Usually he's with us. But here, there is his critic, you might say. Okay, but he's there. And while reclining at the meal, an unnamed woman enters the home of the Pharisee, knowing Jesus is present. And she is identified twice as a sinner. The Greek word hamartolos. And Dolly, I think it means prostitute. Okay, I think that's correct to read that into it. In a couple of arguments or something else, I don't think probably so. I think it means a prostitute. Now, the woman lavished at Jesus' feet with an expensive jar of alabaster mixed with tears and kisses, and she dries his feet with her unbraided hair. Now, that unbraided hair is sort of, again, indication that she's not a pious woman, but someone else. Okay? Now, every action here is a striking sign of her deep sorrow for her way of life and her longing to be healed and forgiven. Somebody read verse 38. Read verse, let's hear her, every action here. Verse 38. A woman, please.
She stood behind him at his feet.
No, you're not a woman.
She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment.
Yes, I see. Every action is a sign of her sorrow for her past and her longing for healing and wholeness. Beautifully done. Now, in the ensuing conversation between the Pharisee, who is now given the name Simon, first time we learned who he is, and Jesus, we hear again this good news towards sinners present in Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees assumes Jesus' openness toward the woman, but proves he is no prophet. But Jesus takes the initiative, and with a brief but telling parable about two debtors, one who is forgiven a little, the other a great sum. And then Jesus puts this question to Simon, which debtor will love him more? And of course, Simon has to reply, the one forgiven more. Let's read 41 to 43 so you hear that parable of the debtor, just a very brief one. 41 to 43. Luther, you want to ask this one?
41 to 43.
41 to 43.
A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him the more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly.
Okay, good. Thank you. I suppose you have the one. He still has a little bit, hasn't to get caught here. Okay. Now, the story concludes with Jesus indicting Simon for his lack of hospitality. And this contrasts sharply with every action of the woman. Her washing of his feet, with her tears, her kisses, her anointing, all are signs, we are told, of her love and her forgiveness. Both go hand in hand. Her love, a sign of her forgiveness, and her forgiveness evidenced in her love. Just a beautiful, beautiful holding together. Love, forgiveness. Love, forgiveness. They're just interrelated. Can't separate them here. Now, there's been some question. Did the woman's repentance earn her Jesus' forgiveness or not? It sounds a little bit that way, but no. I'm sure all the evidence is she'd been forgiven. Oh, she's forgiven. Hence, now, her wonderful acts were the result of knowing that she has been forgiven. At least I still think that's the best way to interpret it. Now, Jesus' final word to Simon is this. The one to whom little is forgiven loves little. And to the woman, Jesus speaks those life-giving words, your sins are forgiven. And that, of course, leads to the question, who can forgive sin? And without reply, Jesus says to the forgiven And reborn woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You don't need to say more. It's a bit about this story. It's a powerful testimony to the good news for sinners. Sorry. A woman, for whatever reason, is caught in the vice of prostitution, finds a way out, and a new life begins. Just a great story. Any comments, questions on this?
Yeah. Well,
yeah.
The last two examples you've brought up have been more people who've been lost, sinners needing repentance, and then they find their way. Yeah. And yet yesterday you were talking more the language of the status reversal, where God is on the side of the poor and there's a flip side to it. So what's happening in Luke? Is it the first or the second or a combination?
I think it's a combination. Easy way out, but I still think it is. Yeah. God is on the side of the poor, yes. We're going to work with what we mean by that. It doesn't mean that the poor don't have responsibility. No. That maybe repentance also has to be a part of their, it has to be, they're invited into the new community, for example. So the poor aren't just, God is not on the side without some kind of a response on the part of the poor, put it that way. But still, we have to hear, and we can do that next our next session, that God is still the initiator of all the actions on behalf of the poor. And so he's the one who has this great reversal that's going on, where those who are proud and arrogant and so forth, they're put down, while the poor and the needy are the ones that are always lifted up. As the Magnificat of Mary that points out. Well, I don't think there's any disharmony with the message now of unconditional forgiveness that we're finding here. But they're two different things. I think maybe that's the best way to say it. They're really two different things, even though they're not disconnected. Yes?
When you come to the attitude that you hear the word, blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yeah.
Now,
that's
where we have hope for us, probably none of us in this room are poor, right?
But wait,
when
we're
in the spirit, then yes. You can jump into that pool.
Say again.
Okay. Yep. If we're poor in spirit, I've often pondered that. Just what is that? How do you become poor in spirit? Or yeah. Is that a condition?
Well, I'm going to drop that one because in Luke, he doesn't have poor in spirit. That's Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we did talk about that yesterday. And I think Matthew is already spiritualizing these texts. And so we could talk about what it means. He has to do with being humble and lowly and so on before God. But that's not Luke. Luke is addressing God's favor for the poor. I mean, the literally poor and needy. Not spiritualizing it at all. The hunger and hungry and thirsty in Matthew for righteousness, but Luke just hungry and thirsty. So I really argue vigorously that I think Luke has the earliest sermon of Jesus. I think Matthew already we see the church reinterpreting what's going on in Jesus' words here. So I find Luke closest to Jesus' bias toward the poor and the needy. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Okay, great story. Great story. Now, let's go. Parables of the Lost. Chapter 15. This is such a unique chapter in the Gospel of Luke. And here, in all of chapter 15, we have the theme of good news to outcasts and sinners. Look in chapter 15. Now, in this chapter, we don't know where he gets them, but Luke has collected three parables that demonstrate Jesus' mission to the lost. And commentators point out that each of these parables were originally spoken in defense of Jesus' association with outcasts and sinners. Okay? So Luke has preserved this original context of each of these three parables by introducing these parables as Jesus' response to his critics. I want us to read chapter 15, 1 to 2, because this sets the context for these three parables. Somebody read verses 1 and 2.
Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him.
Good.
And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.
Okay, this is the context of each of these parables. Now they're separate, you know, Jesus didn't preach these three parables one day. They're, somehow Luke has sources found. But Luke is correct in saying each of these has to do with Jesus defending his ministry to outcasts and sinners. Now, what's Jesus' defense? What is Jesus' defense? Jesus acts as God would act. His acceptance of outcasts and sinners reflects God's acceptance and forgiveness. And so Jesus directs his own attack against the pious who would exclude outsiders from participation in the mercy and joy of the kingdom. So Jesus said, my ministry reflects what God wants me to do. I've been sent to reach out to the outsider, the sinner, so forth. Okay? So that's, and each of the parables is going to illustrate that. Now, again, we don't have time to go into great depth here, but let's first look at the first two. Chapter 15, 3 to 7, the parable of the lost sheep. And 8 to 10, parable of the lost coin. Lost sheep and lost coin. Now, both parables make the same point. The joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The shepherd seeks the lost sheep until he finds it, and then he celebrates with friends and neighbors. Likewise, the woman who loses a precious silver coin, it's probably worth a denarius or more, so it was rather precious, a silver coin, searches diligently until she too finds it. And then she celebrates. Note how in this parable, what gender is used to depict God? The woman. Oh, that's wonderful. Luke again is the only one who finally gets some feminine imagery in God here. The shepherd, of course, you can I guess they were basically males, but here, the woman as, who searches is God searching. So, isn't that wonderful? Opens up for us a bunch of feminist theology, of course, built on this text and many of the texts of Jesus here. It's just really wonderful to see here. Okay, so both man and woman here symbolize God's seeking out the lost. Now, the parable of the lost son. That's the one probably most familiar to us. And probably, I don't maybe have to go into great depth on it, but first of all, I think it's misnamed. Everyone agrees, shouldn't. The emphasis is not on the son. Where's the emphasis? The father. God. It's this father. He's got the younger son who leaves, and there's the elder son he's got to deal with. But it's the father. So, Helmut Tilke, one of my most famous preachers, has this great sermon, which he calls the parable of the waiting father. And he has a much better description of the title of, than lost son. And there have been other attempts to give another name, with the father as the central figure here in the text, but that's fine. Now, this is really a double parable. And there are several double parables of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, the first half tells the story of the wayward son, which we know so well, who squanders his inheritance by dissolute living in the far country. You can fill in the story of all the learned details that you want. But then, at the bottom, feeding pigs, and for Jews, you know, that hits the depth of things. He comes to himself and returns home. And the father's unconditional welcome home of his lost son touches us all deeply and movingly as a sign of God's unconditional love for us all. Somebody read the words in verse 20 and verse 22 through 24. Verse 20 and 22, 23, 24. These are those marvelous words. Yes? 20, 22 through 24.
So he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they begin to celebrate.
Well, as I say, no better news of God's utter and lavish love for us in Christ has ever been never written. Really, really tells us what it's all about. Okay? Now, however, there's the older son who cannot celebrate his brother's return or the joy of the father. Now, in Jesus' day, he probably represents those who could not welcome outsiders or the irreligious, these outcasts and sinners that Jesus was accepting. Of course, we have to figure out in our day, and I'm going to have a little exercise eventually here, about who the elder son might be in our time. We want to try to see how Jesus is the one who is open always to those who are on the outside. Now, the father here does not abandon his elder son. The parable ends, you're not certain what happens. Jesus doesn't tell the ending. It ends with the plea from the father for the elder son to come. Join in the celebration. You know, join the party. So we don't really know what happened. And I think probably if this is the way the parable ends for Jesus, he was just opening his heart to these religious people who simply couldn't welcome sinners into God's presence. So I think that's at least the original context for it. Okay. So this parable of the waiting father, I think, touches it profoundly as the story of God's constant, unconditional love and mercy toward all of God's children. Oh, no one, I got a couple things to say. No one is excluded. All are welcome. The lost can be found, the hurting healed, the sinner forgiven. That's the good news of Jesus, who does speak and act with God's authority. Okay, well, comments, questions here. I know it's so familiar to you, but still. Any points, comments you want to make? I hope you did pick up this in Jesus' own ministry really is a defense of his own ministry to outcasts and sinners. Yeah.
I keep getting back to that status reversal. And is it a reversal that Luke is going after? Or is he going after bringing the lowly, the haughty down, and then the lowly up to be at the same level? Or is he wanting to create yet another hierarchy where the poor are at the top and the wealthier at the bottom?
No. Hang with me. We're going to keep working on it. On that. That's a good question, always. Yeah. Because you still want... Because when we say there's a preferential option for the poor, and I think that is true here, in Luke and in Jesus' ministry as a whole, we still have to unpack that and try to understand Jesus' unconditional love for everyone. How does that match just by on behalf of the poor? I think we can deal with it. But thanks for keeping it, raising it up here. But I don't think Jesus buys for the poor, again, does not mean that there's got to be a response to the unconditional love of God if we're going to be part of the kingdom. But God still takes the side of those who are the poor and the needy. Okay? But that doesn't seem to me take away from this wonderful message of God's unconditional love for us. Anyone else want to end this discussion? Yes.
I had an experience that I was a elementary principal, and every once in a while we'd have a child run away from school. It was a kind of a out in the country. And so I was one child ran away from school. And so I got someone to cover the classroom, and I took that classroom teacher, and we went looking for him. And as a principal, my feeling was, well, I'm going to get this kid and give him a good dressing down for running away and so on. And we saw the boy walking along the road, and the teacher and I got out of the car and went up to him. And before I could say anything, she threw her arms around him and said, "I'm so glad we found you." And I thought, wow, you know, that is what we were. He was a lost sheep. And like I say, what a lesson that was for me.
Thank you. That's a great story. Great story. Good. All right. Two more stories of outcasts and sinners in Luke's Gospel. The parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, 18:9-14. Again, I think it's a rather familiar one for you, so I shouldn't have to spend much time on it. Chapter 18:9-14. Again, it's found only in Luke. Luke just seems to be able to find these sources here about Jesus' ministry. And here, in this parable, we have the sharp contrast between this pious Pharisee and impious tax collector. And both enter the temple pray, and the one. I think Jesus had a little fun when he described the prayer of this self-righteous Pharisee. I think there's a lot of humor right here in Jesus. It's really self-congratulatory prayer. You can fill it as you want. But his virtue are commendable. No. But the tax collector can only pray without looking to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yet few virtues to remember. And yet Jesus shocks his hearers with the claim that this tax collector, this outcast, this impious man, is justified before God rather than the other. I mean, that's a shock. And why? Why? I think because pride, our own self-importance, can hide us from our own failures and guilt before God and our neighbor. Everyone needs to be able to pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you can't pray that, you don't really know who you are. Okay? So I think pride is in the way here for this man. Now, the last one, because I'm Zacchaeus. Chief tax collector, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Our fourth session, I'm going to spend a lot of good time on this parable, because I think it's Luke's answer to the question of can the rich be saved. But nevertheless, right now, I just want to talk about, in fact, this is a tax collector. And Jesus is welcome to the home of a very rich tax collector. And again, his critics object, Jesus is a guest of a sinner. But the result is a conversion and Zacchaeus' welcome back into the community of Abraham. Luke ends this section of his gospel with the Christological statement that summarizes the ministry of Jesus. 19:10, we have looked at that. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. After this story, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and now you get the last events of his life. So here again, Luke ends his gospel with Jesus' ministry to an outcast. That ends it. Okay, now we could have many other things here. For example, Luke also has a lot to do with Jesus reaching out to Samaritans. And you know, Samaritans and Jews had a lot of hostility between them. And so Jesus tells a great parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, as my young grandson talks, said it's the Good Samaritan. And I'd like to have it read here in the context of who would Jesus be reaching out to with if he would retell this parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is the outcast and so forth. Now, I'm going to have my wife read a translation by Clarence Jordan. The Compton Patch version, some of you are familiar with that. It's a great version. It's written in the 1960s when the race issues were on here in the 60s, and Clarence Jordan himself had a community called Koinonia that he would invite the blacks and whites together. And it's in that setting now that you're going to hear the story of the Good Samaritan.
One day, a teacher of an adult Bible class got up and tested him with this question. Doctor, what does one do to be saved? Jesus replied, what does the Bible say? How do you interpret it? The teacher answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your physical strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is correct, answered Jesus. Make a habit of this and you'll be saved. But the Sunday school teacher, trying to save face, asked, just who is my neighbor? Then Jesus laid into him and he said, a man was going from Atlanta to Albany and some gangsters held him up. And when they had robbed him of his wallet and brand new suit, they beat him up and drove off in his car, leaving him unconscious on the shoulder of the highway. Now, it just so happened that a white preacher was going down that same highway. When he saw the fellow, he stepped on the gas and went scooting by. Shortly afterwards, a white gospel song leader came down the road, and when he saw what had happened, he too stepped on the gas. Then a black man, traveling that way, came upon the fellow, and what he saw moved him to tears. He stopped and bound up his wounds as best as he could, drew some water from his water jug, and wiped away the blood, and then laid him on the back seat. He drove on into Albany and took him to the hospital and said to the nurse, you all take good care of this white man. I found him on the highway. Here's the only $2 I got, but you keep it and take account of what he owes. And if he can't pay it, I'll settle up with you when I make a payday. Now, if you had been the man held up by the gangsters, which of these three, the white preacher, the white song leader, or the black man, would you consider to have been your neighbor? The teacher of the adult Bible class said, why, of course, the nigger, the one who treated me kindly. And Jesus said, well then, you get going and start living like that.
Okay, thank you. A wonderful way to try to figure out who that Good Samaritan is in the context of the racist struggle in the 60s. The black man, of course, being the Good Sam, Good Samaritan. And I like that, the white preacher, the white song leader, and so forth. Okay? Question. Who do you think would be the outcasts and sinners today if Jesus were walking in our midst today? I'm sure you've thought about that. But let's just get we a couple minutes here. What do you think?
Enron. Leaders.
Okay. Sure. The cheaters, the corporate cheaters. Okay, good.
The drug addicts.
What?
The drug addicts.
Drug addicts, okay. Yeah. Who else? Who are these outcasts? Who would Jesus be sitting and eating with?
bomb makers.
The bomb makers.
Okay. People with addictions of all kinds, I suppose.
Good. Addictions of all kinds.
Those who have been abused.
What?
Those who have been abused.
Okay, good. Victims of domestic violence. Good, thank you. Some big ones. Yeah. How about gender issues? Homosexuals?
Mm-hmm.
Heard a couple of good sermons close to that topic. Yeah. Anything else?
I think the people that have lost a lot of facility, maybe people with Alzheimer's, people that are very close to their last days in a nursing home.
They're often the forgotten people.
I put Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden in that category.
Yeah. Yeah. You think he's similar to me, even then? Yeah. He might not be able to find him, but.
We want a sentimental view of that, and that really tilts our view, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know, we have a sentimental view about the poor and the outcast, and when you say Osama bin Laden, it's jarring.
Yes, that's right. We're a little local, not the whole world.
Yeah.
Well, no, it's not local. It's the offense of it.
Oh, okay. I mean, yeah.
Jesus is befriending the most offensive thing among us,
okay.
And it startles me.
The enemy, I guess,
the enemy.
A larger enemy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Saying that Jesus would be there. Yeah.
You mean Saddam would be more like the prostitute who came and wept over Jesus? I mean, if Saddam returned, you know, if you can picture Saddam as the prodigal son who came back, could he, you know, would Jesus be saying that the worse you were, the more you need to be forgiven and the more love I have for you?
Well, the problem here, Chris, is the outcasts don't always come back. So does Jesus reach out for them? Well, I think he would if he has that kind of opportunity. I've always toyed with this thought. What if that son had not come back, the younger son? Well, the father's love lasted forever. Well, thank God we don't have to answer that one. Because I still do think God's love is unconditional. So, even if the lost remain lost, there's still a love. Hopefully, it's still there. At least God's love is still there for us, even if we don't always respond. Yeah. Two of them. We'll stop here. I want to do this. For the healing of the nation, I've talked about Jesus' ministry to outcasts and sinners. That's during his lifetime. But Luke's both at the end of his gospel and at the beginning of the book of Acts announces the theme of God's forgiveness for the world. And for the healing of the world is our theme here. So please look at 24, 46 to 47. And then And I could have built this up with some birth and narrative stories, but here, 24, 46 to 47. What is the message to the nations, to the world? Somebody read 46, 47. Yes? Hello? Al, are you there? 24.
And said to them, thus it was written that the Christ should come, should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead.
Keep going.
And that the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations.
So the message of Jesus' forgiveness in his lifetime is now made global. Repentance and forgiveness to all the nations. And the same message in the book of Acts, chapter 2, 38 to 39. After Peter preaches his great sermon at Pentecost. Somebody read Acts 2, 38 to 39. Remember the call. 32, 38, 39. Is there some group going in? I don't think so. 2, 3, 8, 3, 9. Acts chapter 2.
Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For the purpose is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away. Everyone in the Lord our God calls to him.
Okay. Forgiveness, repentance, do all the nations. Okay? So this theme of just ministering to outcasts and sinners becomes global in our message to the nations. Okay, thank you. See you next tomorrow.
Thank you.